John chapter 9. Beginning in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, the blind man, who is now sighted, and that they had, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. This past few days, I've been down in Medford. I was called by a good friend of mine to come down to Medford, and his father had passed away, and I knew his dad. His dad was a corrections officer there in Jackson County, and I spent a little bit of time with him, as well as some family functionings, and I was asked to come down there and to do the funeral for his dad. It was kind of interesting. It was very, very neat. A lot of old police officers that were there, and I had a chance to share the gospel with them, which was exciting for me, and guys that I've known for years, and I had a chance to share the gospel with them. But I read the obituary when I got there, and it said, 1930-1996. Now, with my quick brain, I reasoned that this guy was 66 years old. I was pretty sharp, 66 years of age. But the thing that attracted me the most, and the thing that I meditated on as I was there, was the dash. 1930-1996. And I said, in that dash represents 66 years of life, of living, of experiences. And so what I did was I sat down with the family with a notepad on Friday night. And I had his wife there, and his daughter-in-law, and his son, and a son-in-law, and a daughter. And for probably 2.5 hours, I just said, "Folks, would you tell me about your dad, your husband, your father-in-law? Tell me about it. Just tell me some stories." And I wrote frantically for an hour and a half, just writing notes and thoughts and just turning page after page. I wanted to accurately, in the eulogy, represent this guy. I wanted to accurately speak for him. I never want to manipulate anybody. I don't want to give false hopes at funerals. I want to speak accurately about the individual, because people know, you know, if you're manipulating or not. And I'm sad to say that after an hour and a half of just taking some notes, and then the following day, Saturday morning, for several hours again reorganizing those notes, the best that I could say was he was a good father, a good provider. He liked fishing, hunting, camping, and golfing. 66 years. I used other words, flowerier words, but essentially that was what his life was. And it got me to thinking myself, if I were to die, and I will, what will the guy doing my eulogy have to say about my 66 years of life? So driving all the way home last night in the rain and things, I thought about that. And what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about not the past necessarily, the date that you were born, dash, December 29th, 1996. What I want to do is I want to look forward to the future. December 29th, 1996, dash, December 29th, 1997. I want to look at the next year and what's in store for you and for us. What we can do. What will people say? What will we accomplish? What plans do we have
for 1997 and what will be said about us, or what can we say about ourselves for this upcoming year. And I want to use, if I can, two men in the scriptures that we are, one that we know very, very well, his name is Peter, and the other is this blind man here who we see in the temple now, who Jesus goes to, reveals himself to. I want to look at these two men now, and I think there's some neat things that we can learn from them. Peter, that great big old honking lovable fisherman. Peter went through three stages in his life as you consider him. He came to Jesus as Simon, and then he spent a significant chunk of his life, probably 3 years or so, as he was following Christ, known as Simon-Peter. Simon Peter. But then he was known as Peter. When he came to Jesus as Simon, who was a fisherman, he probably felt more content and close to God, like a lot of men that are fishermen, outside in the great outdoors, on the water. He probably felt very close to God in that kind of context. Fishing. Felt closer to God there than he did in a sanctuary or a temple or a church. And Jesus said to Simon when he came to him, he says, Simon, right now your name is Simon, which means sifting sand, or means little pebble. You're a little shifty. You're a little unsettled right now, Simon. You're a little flaky right now, but you will become Peter. And we see now then as he was a follower of Christ, we see him in that Simon Peter stage. He's a little bit of Simon and he's a little bit of Peter. He's a little bit of that sifting sand, but he's also a little bit of that Peter the Rock. He's a little bit of a pebble, kind of a pain, like a pebble you get in your shoe. He's kind of like that, but he's also a rock sometimes, kind of firm. He's quick-tempered. He doesn't always think things through, and yet he's willing to step out in faith. He's got a tendency for a very foul mouth. And you see in him a little bit of the Simon Peter, a little bit in him. You see him saying great words of it, I will never leave you, Lord. Everyone else leaves you, but not me. A good thing. But then you see him cursing just a few hours later again. You see a little bit of that Peter the Rock, but also a little bit of Simon, that flake, that little unsettledness there. One of the things that Peter is probably most noted for is that at Christ's arrest, he followed Jesus from a distance. All the others had left, as Jesus said they would. But Peter stayed and he followed from a distance. Now, before we're too critical on Peter for following from a distance, we need to realize that, again, everyone else did split, and he probably did better than you and I did. He kind of at least stayed clear to the Lord, but he followed him at a distance, preferring the shadows rather than just coming out in the open. And then we see, too, there, as Jesus had predicted when the rooster crowed, that Jesus looked at him, and Peter went into dark depression as he followed Christ from a distance, moving from hiding place to hiding place, perceiving and Christ knowing that he was there. Jesus predicting that he would deny him three times, and when he does deny him three times, cursing to do it, and Christ looks at him, not with a look of, I told you so, but with a look of love, and it crushes his heart, and he goes into depression, and for 3 days he's holed up somewhere, and suddenly there's a knock at the door. It's a woman, and she says, the Master's been resurrected. The Master's alive, but for Peter, that didn't do him any good because he was the one that denied him. He's the one that followed from a distance. And it didn't do his heart good to know that Jesus Christ, the one that he loved and followed, the one that he gave his life to, was alive. And in fact, Peter was so depressed, as you read on later on in John chapter 21, that Peter figured there was no use for him, that God had no place for him in his kingdom anymore. That he had all the potential that was there, that he had, that he came to Jesus. The fact that he would be Peter the Rock was lost because of his own lack of faith, because of his own denial of Christ. And he says,
What else is there left for me to do? I'll go back and do the only thing that I know how to do. And he went back to fishing again. And he's out fishing, and there are guys that are with him, his apostles that are with him, maybe trying to talk him out of it or trying to just kind of hang out with him and trying to encourage him. And they're fishing, and suddenly there's a voice from a seashore and says, "Brothers, did you have any food?" And someone squints. And Peter, I think, just continues on with the nets. And that's what he's busy about right now, fishing. And someone listens to that voice, and it sounds vaguely familiar, and someone squints and looks, and John, possibly, someone who knew Christ well, says, "It's the Lord," and Peter drops his net. And it says he threw up his outer garment, and he swam to the seashore. And we don't know exactly what was said there. We don't know exactly what has happened there, because the Scriptures don't tell us. But after they had eaten, Jesus turns to Peter now and says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "I don't know, Lord. I thought I did, but, you know, I said that I did, but, you know, maybe I don't love you the way that I thought that I did." And Jesus didn't even address it. He said, "But Peter, do you love me?" And again, Peter says, "I just told you, Lord. I don't know. I thought that I did. Maybe I don't understand what you mean when you said the word love." And Jesus says, "Well, then, Peter, do you even like me?" And Peter says, "Yeah, Lord, I like you." And he says, "Well, feed my lamb. Get going." And at that moment, I believe that Peter, who had come to Jesus as Simon, shifting little pebble, who had spent a significant part of his life being Simon Peter, a little bit of both, at that moment, he saw Jesus. He saw him for what he was. He saw himself. And suddenly, at that moment, he became, I believe, Peter the Rock. And he never, there was no looking back for Peter. Oh, he still had some faults. He still had some stumblings. But God began to use him greatly and mightily. It was when he saw Jesus. His eyes were open. Now this blind man as well. Peter, who had followed Christ from a distance. Peter, who was Simon, and then Simon Peter, and then Peter. When he saw Jesus. This blind man as well, like Peter, had gone through three phases of his life as well. He saw Jesus first off as a man, and then you see, as you read on, that he saw him as a prophet. And then you see him, even as you read here now, in the temple, calling Jesus the Lord. He went through three phases, even like Peter went through three phases. This guy went through three phases as well, seeing Jesus as a man, as a prophet, and as the Lord. We see him initially, even as we saw last week, seated outside the temple, standing before the Pharisees, and we see him now, even as you read here, kneeling before the Lord. This blind man, who we know very little about, was with his friends, and they were amazed at what had happened. Apparently he had returned to his friends, after he had returned from the pool of Siloam, seeing, rather than going back to the temple, he went back to his friends and to his neighbors. And the people marveled, and they said, "Man, who did this?" And he says, "A man named Jesus did it." "Well, how did he do it?" "Well, he spit on the ground, he stuck mud in my face, he went to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and I washed, and I came back seeing." He said, "Where is he?" And the blind man says, "I don't know. I don't know. What does he look like? I haven't the faintest idea." So before we're too critical on this guy, let's realize that when the last time that he was with Jesus, he had mud in his eyes, and he didn't have his eyesight restored yet. And so the people are so amazed at this guy. They're just scratching their head. Man, this guy was born blind, and they're amazed. And so they take him to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees now are not concerned with the miracle that has taken place as much as they are concerned with when it was done and how it was done and who did it. When it was done, it was done on the Sabbath. And how it was done, it was by mixing up a concoction which was in violation of the Sabbath. He violated the Sabbath law. Who is this man? It's Jesus. He's at it again.
That's what they're thinking. And so they figured, we have got to, and they have been trying now for months, if not years, to try to stop this guy Jesus. And so what they do is they see an opportunity now to gather some information, maybe to gain some testimony that can be used at a later time against this guy Jesus. So the blind man comes to them, and they begin to question him. And they say, well, how did he do it? He just repeats it again. Well, he spit in the ground. He said, mud my eyes. I went to the pool of Siloam and I washed. And it says that it caused a great division now among the people. They realize it's a great miracle, but there's a violation of the Sabbath law, and they find themselves kind of stuck on the horns of a dilemma. And there's division even among their own people. Not the Sanhedrin, but these group of Pharisees right now. And so what they do is, and I love this, they turn to the blind man, and they say, well, who do you say that he is? We can't figure out who he is. Who do you say that he is? And he says, well, he's a prophet. Now, I find this pretty comical. Because, I mean, these are the learned men, and they look at this blind guy as just ignorant, you know, uneducated. He's an outcast. And here these learned men are supposed to be the enlightened ones, supposed to have the truth turn to him and say, we can't figure out who he is. You tell us who he is. Well, I say he's a prophet. That's like Einstein walking up to you saying, can you help me out with this thing called the theory of relativity? You know, it'd be like President Clinton saying, I need some help with some foreign policy. You know, can you come and help me on these issues? It just wouldn't be done. There's a division right now. And so they turn to this ignorant blind guy and say, we can't figure out. You got eyes. You tell us, who is he? You know? And he says, well, I say he's a prophet. And they didn't like his observations. They didn't like what this man had seen, this man that had been blind. They don't like what they're seeing at this point. They're refusing to accept his observation that this man would conclude that Jesus was the Christ. And so what they do is what most people do. They attack his credibility. What they do then is that they doubt now him. They say, well, we're doubting now whether you're really blind. We're doubting the healing right now. Bringing this guy's parents. In other words, what they're doing now is bringing his parents in right now, hoping to find out that this blind man has just been faking all these years. What they're doing right now is they're blitzing. Or they're going to try to sack the quarterback at this point. They're going to go in and his observation, it's pretty conclusive. You know, it's a pretty good argument you're presenting. You were once blind and now you see and what have you. But it's pretty conclusive that we refuse to accept Jesus as being anything other than a sinner at this point. And so we're going to attack you at this point. So they bring in his parents, and his parents come in and knowing full well that anybody that speaks up for Jesus at this point is in fear of excommunication. And excommunication is a pretty drastic thing in these times. It's not, well, you're kicked out of the church for a while and you go find another church. Excommunication means, in this culture, it's as if you were dead and you can actually die. Because you can't buy food unless you have it yourself, or, you know, someone on the outside will give it to you. You're excommunicated from society, not just the church, but from society. And it's in spirit of excommunication now that his parents are brought, and they ask them, tell us, right now, is this your son? Yeah, it's our son. Well, yeah, that's our son. You know, was he blind? Well, he's old enough. Let him speak for himself, you know? And before we do, his parents hear a disservice, and obviously they didn't stand up for him, but you know what? Sometimes we as parents, too, need to let our kids kind of learn on their own. And I don't discredit his parents or that much for not necessarily. They didn't hurt him. That's our son. That's right. He's old enough. Let him speak for himself. That's probably good parental logic for us, I think. Let him speak for himself. He's a big boy. Let him speak for himself. And so now they redirect now these Pharisees. Now they begin to redirect their arguments to him. And the intent now, too, to spiritually intimidate him. His parents say, he's of age, ask him. And so what they do in verse 24, it says, they call him again. Again, they redirect their questions to him right now. Still this division is there. And they called the man who was born blind, and they said to him, now give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. What they are doing now is, again, they are spiritually intimidating this guy. Here's the spiritual learned ones, and here's this man that's been in the dark, literally and spiritually, for years. And they're saying,
you know, guys, you know, young man, you're in fear of excommunication here, and there's some real severe consequences that are upon you, and we're the Lord ones. Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. Just say the words, man. Just say the words, he's a sinner, and you're off the hook. You've been grilled here for however long it is, if they've had this questioning going on. He's been grilled and grilled and grilled. Let's get this thing over with, man. Just spit it out. What do you got to lose? Just say this man's a sinner. Just say this man's a sinner. And it says in verse 25, I love this. Standing his ground, he answers him and says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind and now I see. I love that statement. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I can't conclude that. All I know is I was once blind. That's a fact. And now I see. And they say to him again, tell us once again, how did he open your eyes? He says, I'm not going to go through it again. I'm not going to go through it again. But then he says this. I love this. In verse 30, he says, the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he's opened my eyes. This is a marvelous thing, isn't it? Isn't this amazing? You know, that you don't know who he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. He says, now, again, these guys are... they're debating. There's division right now. Who is this guy Jesus? Is he who he says he is, the Messiah, or is he just some sinner? Who is he? And he says, now this we know, that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does this will, he hears him. And I says, now, look at these guys now. This ignorant man, this man who's been born blind, who probably has never heard the word of God in his life. He says, now, you answer me this. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone who opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Isn't it true that, have you ever heard of anybody that has been born blind whose eyes have been opened? No. He says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I love this. I tell you why. Because here's an ignorant man who's giving us a lesson in simple syllogistic logic. If any of you guys were in college and had philosophy 101, a syllogism, you know, there's a major premise, there's a minor premise, and there's a conclusion, and that's exactly what he does here. His major premise is, or his major thing that he's saying here is that God does not do great things at the hands of sinners. That's his major premise. God does not do great things at the hands of sinners. And they would agree. That's correct. We agree with that. Then he says, now, my minor premise is this, is Jesus opened my eyes, which is a great work, is it not? Yes, it is. The natural conclusion is that Jesus is not a sinner. This is basic, simple, syllogistic logic. It's right there, man. A plus B and B and C and C. You know, they've got the whole thing laid out there. It's mathematical. This is it, man. Basic, Jesus is not a sinner. That's my conclusion. God doesn't work at the hands of sinners, right? Yeah. Well, Jesus, a man who saves me from that, open my eyes. That's a great work, isn't it? Yeah? And he can't be a sinner, as you're saying that he is. Basic syllogistic logic. And it makes perfect sense. The only problem is they disagree with this conclusion. And so it says that they cast him out. You're completely born in sin, and they cast him out. And Jesus, now, I love it, finds him in the temple. And he comes to him. And he says, do you believe in the Son of God? And he says, who is he, Lord? I've been looking for him. Who is he, Lord? He healed my eyes. He gave back my blindness, my sight. Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you've seen him. It's me. And it's he who's speaking to you now. Recognize my voice? And he said, this Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. He fell down at his feet to worship him. He went from man. He saw Jesus as a man. He saw him as a prophet. But then now, kneeling before the feet of Jesus, he sees him as the Lord. He saw Jesus. Peter saw Jesus, and neither one of these guys' lives were the same since then. We don't know what happened to this guy. But we do know what happened to Peter and all that he did. What this means to us on this last Sunday before New Year's is this.
as we enter this year of 1997, it is so important. It is necessary for us, like Peter and like this blind man, to see Jesus. When we see Jesus, when we see Him, our entire life takes on a different perspective. Peter knew Jesus, heard His voice, but I don't know if he really saw Jesus until after the resurrection. Now I see it. Now I get the full picture. He became Peter the Rock at that point. Not flaky, not shifty, not thinking, sifting sand or pebble, but he became firm. Peter the Rock, when he saw Jesus, this blind man, when he saw the Lord, fell down at his feet and he worshipped him, ridding himself of himself, and he fell at his feet. And this was not a guy that I think would fall at too many people's feet. This guy, he was a little sassy. If you were my kid, I probably would have washed his mouth out with soap. He was that kind of a kid, you know. I like him, too, because he wasn't about to put up with any garbage from anybody, even some, well, flat-foot Pharisee who thinks he knows it all. All I know is I was once blind and now I see. And no one's going to tell me what to do. But then he sees Jesus and what happens. He falls down willingly at his feet, and his life was changed. And folks, it is so important for us to see Jesus. I get into the routine of church. I get into the routine of Bible study. I get into the routine of prayer. And you know what? When I see Jesus, my Bible study takes on a whole different dimension. My prayers take on a whole different dimension. My walk takes on a whole different dimension. When I see Jesus, sometimes I think we go to church and we enjoy the fellowship and we enjoy the music and we enjoy the teaching. And these are all good things. They're all good things. But the fact is that we need to see Jesus more than anything else. And until then, and until we do see Jesus, we will be like Peter, possibly falling from a distance, moving in the shadows a little bit. Like the blind man, seeing Jesus as a man and as a prophet, but not seeing Him as Lord. Now, it's important for us to see Jesus. And if you've got blinders on right now, or if you're kind of locked into a routine, man, shed those blinders, man, and see Jesus, the one who loved you, the one that died and gave his life for you, even as Lauren sang about the depth of his love. See that. Now, here's the question for us. How do we see Jesus? How do we see Jesus? Well, in looking at this blind man, there's a couple things that are pretty obvious. One of them is doing the word of God. God, Jesus here told him to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. He did what God told him to do. And so we as well, when we do what Jesus tells us to do, we will see him. Also, he was in the temple when Jesus found him. After he'd been cast out by the Pharisees, he was in the temple, and that's where Jesus found him. And I'll tell you this, that you will find Jesus in church. Because he says, whenever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst. And he's here in our midst right now. Because we are gathered together in his name. And you'll find him in church. But here's the thing I want us to really see this morning. And the thing I want us to consider for 1997 is filling in that hyphen between December 29th, 1996 and December 29th, 1997, how we'll spend the next year. Two ways where we will really see Jesus is one, is by standing for God. Like the blind men who didn't back down from the Pharisees, even in the face of excommunication, even when there was a spiritual abuse of power placed upon him, he stood for God. Not standing up for God, but standing for God. I'm not moving. I'm going to stand my ground here. I'm going to stand on what I believe. It is not a preference for me to be a follower of Christ.
It is a conviction of mine of why man is saying, and you won't change my conviction. Preferences will change, things that we prefer to do, but convictions never change. They shape our lives. And this man, even though he didn't see Jesus Christ yet, had been touched by Jesus Christ. And it was the conviction of his that all I know, he stated his conviction. Whether this guy's a sinner, I don't know, but all I know is this. I was once blind and now I see. That's the one thing that I do know. I've been changed. And that's a conviction of mine at this point. And from that nail that's driven down and that spike that's driven down on the ground, his life now begins to take shape. He sees Jesus as a man. God develops him now to the point where he sees him as a prophet, and finally you see him now because of that conviction on his face before the Lord, saying, "My Lord," God took that conviction and he saw the Lord through it. And you know what? I think there's a lot of us that would be content to be like Peter, lurking in the shadows, following from a distance. And God says, step into the light. Step into the light and be counted for. Take the shot. What that means is this. Dad. Conviction. Standing for God. Standing on the Word of God. What that means is this. Kids, we're having devotions tonight. In 1997, we're having devotions tonight. Whoa, no. Come on, Dad, I got too much homework. I've got, you know, volleyball practice or football practice or basketball. I don't care. We're taking 5 minutes. We're going to have devotions around the supper table. Okay. That's the conviction at that point. It's the conviction you're standing for God. Dad and Mom, setting an example. Again, even as I've shared before, and I'm going to continue to repeat it, turn off that stinking television set. Monitoring some of the things that you're watching, the music that you're listening to. Be an example of one that says, I don't follow Christ because it's the thing to do, because it's a conviction and he's shaping my life. And you're communicating that to your kids. Why? It's a conviction of mine. This isn't something I do for fun. This is not a social gathering. I'm not canceling my membership. I'm not paying dues when I pay tithes. This is a conviction of mine, and it shapes my life, this relationship that I have with Jesus Christ. Getting examples. We're going to church because the Bible tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's, again, doing the get-tos, not the have-tos in our Christian life. We talked about that a few weeks ago, that the Bible now becomes not something that we have to do, but the get-to. I get to do this now. Because of the new life that I have, and it's setting an example for our kids, for our neighbors, for our families, for the people we work with. It's standing for God for what we believe in, even as this blind man in the face of adversity stood for what he believed in. And he saw God. And I guarantee if you do the same thing, you will see God. Now, here's another thing. Not only standing for God, but here it is, man. I love this. Sticking your neck out for God. Taking a risk. It reminds me of that old story of an American, a Frenchman, and a Hittite. Has to be a Hittite. And they're looking at a guillotine, you know, and so they bring the American up and they say, you're going to die for treason, and you have one thing that you'd like to say. He says, yeah, I just regret that I have but one life to give for my country. And they give him the guillotine, and the blade comes in and stops. Just inches, miraculously suspended by nothing above the man's head. And they go, it must be a miracle from God. He's innocent. Let him go. So the Frenchman comes up, and do you have anything you'd like to say? And he says, yeah, vive la France. And so they stick him in the guillotine, and the guillotine blade comes down. Again, stops inches from his head. You know, oh, man. Let's be American. Let him go. So they grab the Hittite and they stick him in there. He said, do you have anything you'd like to say before you're executed? He says, yeah, I'm not getting in that thing until you get it fixed. This came to me. But you know what? Seriously, folks. Well, like a stand-up comedian down in Tahoe or something. Seriously, folks. Take your neck out. Take a risk.
for God. You know what? You'll see him. That's what this guy did, man. He stuck his neck out. He took a risk, and he saw God. The tendency is for us, again, is to move like Peter in the shadows. The man that I did a funeral for, years and years ago, maybe as a young child, I think, had made a commitment, I believe, to Jesus Christ. But he lived his life never taking risks. He had two jobs his entire life. He wanted security, and I appreciate that. I want that as well for myself and for you. We need that, but he never took a risk. And consequently, what's noted about his life is he fishing, hunting, and golf. Good things. Great things. You know, I enjoy those things myself. Except I don't play golf for a while. And I enjoy hunting and fishing, and they're good things to enjoy. But you know, sometimes we've got to be moved out of our pew, so to speak, and take a risk to stand for God, but also to take a risk to stick our neck out and do something just radically different for us. You know, I hate change. And the older I get, the more I hate it. I don't like change, but I'm realizing something, that change is good and it's necessary for me, because you know what? I see God. He brings me out of the shadows. And I'm not falling from a distance. So that I'm on the firing line when I take a risk. And what happens is God says, I like that. And now you're going to see me do some great things. I think of Gideon, who was hiding in the safety and security of a big vat, a hole in a rock, and just as the midianites were coming in, he's thrashing some barley to eat, and he's safe and he's secure, and God comes in and says, I want you to lead my people. He says, I don't want to. I'm timid and I'm shy. And God says, will you take a risk? And he says, okay. And look what happened to Gideon. Wiped out the midianites. He took a risk. He went beyond himself. He got outside of his comfort zone. And he saw God do a wonderful thing. I remember years ago, I wanted to learn how to ski. And I had a couple of friends of mine that said, I'll teach you how to ski. So I went up to Mount Ashland, and Mount Ashland is known for being steep. And they took me up to the very top of the thing. And said, I'm going to teach you how to ski. I said, great. See you at the bottom. Well, it took me a couple of runs, but I did figure out how to ski that way. You know, I mean, I was out of my comfort zone, you know, and every time I fall, it looked like a yard sale, something flying down the hill and things like that, ski boots and poles and, you know, an ear, an arm, you know, but I learned how to ski. I was talking to Michael just beforehand. He said his uncle or his dad or somebody taught him couldn't teach him how to swim. He took him out in the middle of the lake and threw him up over the side of the boat as a kid and kept the boat just inches away from him, you know, and just kind of, and he learned how to swim that way. You know, I don't recommend that as a style for teaching you how to, but you get my point, is that when we get out of our comfort zone, suddenly we see God do some miraculous things. And we've got to take risks sometimes if you want to see God out. And forgive that guy. Put away the bitterness that might be there. Here's another risk. And know my heart when I say this. Tithe. Take the risk and tithe. And I guarantee you that you will see God as a church. I believe God's going to expand our borders here. I really do. And God is putting some things in our lap right now that we are praying about. Certain leaders in this church we're praying about, and they are things where we have to take a risk financially, spiritually, and we're praying for God's leading on that whole thing, because I believe God wants to bless Calvary Chapel. I believe that God has a vision for this church that's going to be bigger than what we really have an understanding of at this point. I think we all sense it and feel it. I think God's doing something neat. But it's not going to be easy, and it's not going to be without taking risks. And God says, we need to be men and women of faith to be stepping out. And that means tithing. And you know me, I never stand up here, I've never spoken about money, and I won't. Because I believe God, where God guides, He provides. But I do believe in sharing the vision, and that's what we're doing right now, is we're clarifying the vision. We've got some things on the table right now, you know?
we're going to be taking some risks as a church. And you know what? We're going to see God do some neat things. I guarantee it. Take a risk. Go overseas, man. Go to Russia. Do something radical. Go to Mexico. Do something for a few weeks or a few months. Whatever. And you'll see God do some miraculous things. Here's something really radical. Come on Wednesday night. Wow. It's amazing to me how many people don't go to church on Wednesday night. I mean, just in the whole Willamette Valley. You know, I've heard of churches that are closing on Wednesday night. I'm a diehard. If I'm the only one here, I'm going to meet on Wednesday night. You know what? Take the risk. Step out. You know what? You're going to see God in a whole dimension, new dimension in your life. High school kids, man, take a stand on the campus. At your school, kids are looking for people just like you that have the guts and the nerve to stand up for what you believe in, to take a risk. I'm not talking about being fanatics, but standing up for what you believe. And we think, you think, oh man, I'm going to be chided, I'm going to be sneakered at, I'm going to be called a nerd. And man, that's the scariest thing in the world. I know that. But you know what? When a person stands up for Christ and says, I'm taking a risk, I'm going to, you stick your neck out, you know what? People respond to that. And you'll see Jesus move. And God is looking for people that will do that very, very thing. Simply stand for Him on the basis of their convictions and then take risks on the basis of that. Even as this blind man did. And he saw the Lord. God came to him. And He'll do the same for us in 1997. We all know the story of George Frederick Handel. In Great Depression, had two failed arias. He wrote The Messiah. Two failed arias. And someone had given him the words to the book of Isaiah to put it in the words. And in 24 days, he wrote The Messiah. And someone came in after he wrote the Hallelujah Chorus, and he says, I do believe, tears coming down his face. And he says, I do believe, I did see all heaven break loose and the great God Himself. He saw God. He took a chance. I love the story, and I don't have the facts correct. I'm telling you this, but it's, and I don't know who it was that told me, but I heard it just a couple of weeks ago, and if it was you, you can clarify it with me. But a guy on a college campus was attending, a Christian man was attending a class as a freshman, a biology class, and it was like 300-400 students in it. And the biology teacher says, I'm going to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt right now that the only basis for existence is evolution. And that this whole creation myth is a fallacy. And anybody that, at the end of this class, that believes that creation by God or any other being is a fact, is going to be an idiot. And so, he went on and on and on. And this one guy, I don't know who he was, says, Lord, he's making good sense for his case on evolution, but Lord, give me the guts to stand for what I believe in. Lord, help me. When that day comes, and finally the day came, and the teacher said, now, we all know, beyond any shadow of a doubt right now, that evolution is the basis for existence right now, and that creation is a myth, correct? Anybody that believes otherwise, stand up right now. And this one guy stood up and the whole class looked at him and he says, I believe that creation is a fact and that evolution is a myth. And he took a piece of chalk and he said words to the effect of, okay, we're going to put your God to the test right now. I'm going to drop this piece of chalk. And he says, I want you to pray your God that it does not break. Now, this is not the egg story which you've heard of. And this is a true story, and what happened was is that the guy prayed at the end, you know, don't let the chalk break, Lord. He stood up, he took a risk, and you know what happened? In front of 300 students, he dropped the chalk, and you know what happened? His leg was in the way, and it went into his pant cuff, and rolled out onto the floor, one whole piece, and the classroom stood there and went, And the teacher turned around and walked out and left. Now, I haven't got all the facts right now, but that's something about how it went. And a guy took that chance to stand for God. He saw God do a miraculous thing. And my challenge to us for 1997 is, as a church and us as individuals,
is to fill in that hyphen. December 29th, 1996 to 1997, and your entire life as well. To fill in the hyphen, let's see God do some things. It's so important for us to see God. We're not about church, guys. We're not about, church is not what it's about. It's the relationship with Jesus Christ that we're here for. And this church will continue, as it has a history of preaching Jesus Christ, Him crucified, the power of God to salvation. Pure stupidity is a stumbling block to others, but we will continue to do that. But I want us as individuals in this next year, and as a church in this next year, I want us to stand for God on the principles of the Word, to stand on those things. And I'm not talking stand up for God. Well, I'm going to stand up for God, man. I'm going to be a martyr. I'm going to stand up for Him. I'm not talking about that. I'm simply saying, this is what God says. I'm going to stand on that. And I'm making it my conviction to follow Jesus Christ, and it's going to shape my life, the way that I think, in my family, in my church. And you know what? I'm going to stick my neck out. I'm going to do something radical. I'm going to get on board. And I know it's going to be a sacrifice, and it's not going to be easy, but I'm going to take a risk. I'm going to forgive that neighbor. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to go on that mission. I'm going to do that thing that I've always wanted to do, and yet I've been afraid to. I'm going to come out of the shadows. I'm going to quit following at a distance, and I'm going to get in line, and I'm going to stand up and meet God. I'm going to go for it. And you know what? You will see God, and your life will take on a whole new essence, a whole new dimension when we see Him. And I think that's what God wants to do for us. Personally, not only in 1997, but people will say, I'll take the step. I'll stand. I'm going to stand for God. And I'm going to stick my neck out. I want to see what He's going to do. You know the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Wanted to see what God was going to do. So they went ill-equipped. Totally ill-equipped. Outmanned, outgunned, the whole thing. Went up to the Philistines. Derek McMash. He and his armor bearer. And the Philistines blew some raspberries. He says, come on up, we'll show you a thing or two. And these guys, he and his armor bearer, gave each other a high five, and they went up. And they kicked Philistine hiney big time. They did. And Saul heard about it as Philistines went whizzing by, because he was just sitting underneath a tree. He wasn't willing to stand up and go for it. He saw and heard Philistines going by, but Jonathan and his armor bearer saw God do a great thing. And we will too, if we will just simply say, Lord, I'm standing on your word. I'm going to do it. That's my conviction. It's going to shape my life. And Lord, I'm going to take some risks. I'm going to take you to your word. I'm going to go for it. We'll see what you're going to do. You will see God do some mighty things. And you'll be able to fill a hyphen this time next year and say, what did God do? Let me tell you what God did. I took chances. I stood up, and this is what I saw God. You'll be able to fill a hyphen in. Well, Father, I pray for us as a church this morning, Lord, and us as individuals. I sense and believe, God, and I know, and we all do, that your hand is upon this fellowship, Lord, this body of believers. And you have wonderful works for us, Lord, as people and as a body. As we will be men and women of conviction and say we stand on the Word of God and what He is about. And we will stand on that and allow it to shape our lives. It will become our focal point. When we stick our neck out and take risks for God, we will see you, even as this blind man stuck his neck out, Lord, went face to face with the learned people at the time. He saw God, and the others didn't. He did. He saw Jesus, and we will too. Father, we are not about church. We are more than a fellowship, Lord. We are people of God, and you are saying, will you do these things for me? Will you do these things so that I can reveal myself to you in new dimensions, to take you out of that comfort zone as a church and as individuals? And Father, I speak for this church, and I speak do speak for us as individuals when I say, yes, Lord, here we are. Use us. Do the work that you want to do in us and through us, Father. We will stand for you, Lord, in our homes and our families, and we'll stick our neck out and do some radical things, Lord. Forgiving that neighbor, giving and tithing, having devotions, coming to Wednesday night, being in church, witnessing to that neighbor, burying the hatchet, Lord, with that boss or whatever. I want to take some, I'm going to go on the mission field for a month or a week or a couple of days. I'm going to do that. Or I'm going to step it up over there at McLaren. I'm going to get involved with Paul over there. I'm going to do it. I'm going to take a step. I'm going to get out of my comfort zone. Lord, you say, I like that. And you come to us, even as you did the blind man, even as you did with Peter. And you bless us. And we see you move in great ways. Father, may we be that kind of church. May we be that kind of women. People standing and sticking our necks out, taking risks. And therefore, seeing you do some wonderful works. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.